Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, for the gift of your Son, the Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the glory of his person and of his work. We thank you for our confidence, even now, that he is exalted to your right hand, having all authority in heaven and on earth, sitting in the midst of the throne, and that he exercises that power to bring glory to you and to give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. We thank you that today that power is being extended in the world, that power is being gifted to us and is coming now to men and women and boys and girls everywhere in the fulfillment of your purpose. We thank you that there's a glorious day to come when that purpose will be complete, when the last of your chosen ones will be gathered in and Jesus the judge shall come. And we thank you that we can say with the apostle and with the people of God in every generation, even so, come Lord Jesus, the consummation of our blessed hope and the fulfillment of all things, the church gathered in and glorified. We thank you that that day will be the end of sadness and sorrow, sighing and suffering for the people of God, the beginning of our holiest and happiest and healthiest days. We shall see him, we shall be like him. And we pray that that hope and that confidence would not only thrill our hearts, but fill heart and mind day by day, that we would live in the light of it, and that it would direct our thoughts and our lives, knowing that we are not here to stay, but that beyond the narrow horizons of this world is the glorious expanse of eternity and the kingdom of God in its full consummation. And we pray, Lord, that you would give to us an ever-deepening longing and expectation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, we ask your blessing upon Andrew Davis as he brings the word of God to us tonight, that your power would attend your word to preacher and hearer alike, that you should be glorified and exalted through your word and in our lives. We pray for your people in all their needs throughout this world. And we ask especially that this heavenly hope would garrison those in the midst of present affliction and distress, that they would be lifting their eyes and fixing them upon the author and perfecter of our faith. And we ask these mercies even now for them and for ourselves, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are grateful again for Andrew being willing to come and bring the word of God to us, and I'll hand over to him directly. Thanks very much.
Thank you, David. Well, there are lots of passages we could read, but can we read from 1 John, please? Just a few verses from 1 John in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 as well. Verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I remember at the beginning of 1980, there was an article in the Times newspaper by the then editor of the newspaper, William Rees-Mogg. He quoted from Bishop Berkeley, who in 1732 said that there was a fund of inventiveness and ingenuity and industry in the British people that needed to be released. He likened it to gold in the ore, and the gold needed to be extracted from the ore. But he said, if that is to happen, British people need an extraordinary motive. And William Rees-Mogg took that up in 1980, at the beginning of a new decade, and said that, in his opinion, that was still true. And that just as Bishop Berkeley in 1732 had said that the motive, in his opinion, had to be religious, William Rees-Mogg said the same, that the British people needed a great motive and that that motive must be religious. William Rees-Mogg did not go on to say what had happened in 1735 and following, in the Great Awakening, not only then but in the subsequent years and into the 19th century, and what had happened as a result of the Great Awakening. Now, in a very fine book, Ian Bradley, a historian, the book is called A Call to Seriousness, has written about the impact of the 19th century evangelicals in so many areas of life. He was particularly speaking about evangelicals in the Church of England, rather than the dissenting evangelicals. But what he says in the book is fascinating. I'll quote him. He says that the impact of the 19th century evangelicals was the single most widespread influence in Victorian England. It was the rock upon which the character of the 19th century Englishman was founded. And then he documents that. He speaks about the way in which these people, these evangelicals, labored for the conversion of the nation, from the top, the royalty, right down to the working classes. They sought to bring the gospel to the Church of England, particularly because they were Anglicans. They provided funds to support able men through university. They formed trusts for the appointment of men to pastorates. And where that was impossible, they bought land and paid for proprietary chapels to be built so that the ministry of the gospel in the Church of England could be advanced. They showed tremendous zeal to reach other nations with the gospel. In 1799, the Church Missionary Society was formed, the largest single effort to bring the gospel to Africa, to India, to the Americans, and to Australasia. These men waged war against vice, whether the vice was slavery, the slave trade, or depravity in its many forms in society. They were at the forefront of showing compassion and philanthropy. Lord Shaftesbury said in 1885, "I am satisfied that most of the great philanthropic movements of this century have sprung from the evangelicals. I am an evangelical of the evangelicals." Shaftesbury was the head of virtually every campaign to get humanitarian legislation through Parliament in the mid-19th century. They set up hundreds of societies, many of them exercising massive pressure upon the politicians. Wilberforce was one of the men who did that. And they initiated parliamentary campaigns to deal with the problem of the slave trade and slavery, for example. They brought new life into the four careers that were particularly interesting to them, namely commerce, the civil service, the military for services, and politics. And in all these four callings, they raised the ethical tone, and the nation as a result was a better place for it, introduced honesty and principle into business dealings, for instance. And they were devoted to the home and the family, set a pattern of family life that became the imitation for so many middle-class families in the Victorian era. Now, in all of this, They were motivated by an extraordinary motive. And that motive was the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the imminence of the judgment. They particularly referred to Matthew chapter 25, and especially the parable of the talents. So these men saw themselves as strangers on the earth. They lived in the light of eternity, and they did everything, therefore, as a result, everything they could to prepare people for eternity, for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are an example and an encouragement to us today. Their hearts and heads were, if you like, in heaven, but their hands and their feet were here on earth. So everything they did in the light of eternity. That was this extraordinary motive possessing them, gripping them, motivating them to do these wonderful things. And it's worth asking whether we have that kind of motive today. Is our nation today gripped by an extraordinary purpose? And the answer must be very sad. No. Very often it seems that the nation is staler and older than ever. For all our communication and information technology, we do not seem to know what life is about. And for all our traveling, we don't seem to know where we are going. Depression, drug taking, and aimlessness seem endemic among young people. And many secular writers wonder whether the human race will survive the 21st century. We desperately need an extraordinary motive. Now, Christians have it, or ought to have it. We have the prospect of the glorious, visible, personal return of our Savior Jesus Christ. If anything ought to motivate us, it's this. Think of the way in which the prospect of a holiday keeps you going through the working year. Or you haven't seen a loved one for years, and you're hurrying to the airport to greet perhaps your brother or your sister who's been living, shall we say, in Australia or New Zealand. The eagerness. Now that's the way we ought to be at the prospect of our Lord's return as it gets nearer and nearer. The New Testament tells us a number of things about the second coming. It will be sudden, unexpected, like a thief in the night. It will be personal and visible. The three words used in the New Testament indicate that. The word parousia means the personal presence of Christ. The word apocalypsis means the unveiling or the manifesting of the glory of Christ. And the word epiphania means the visible appearing of Jesus Christ. It will be triumphant and glorious. The King is coming to reign forever and ever. It will be accompanied by recognizable signs, including the conversion of many people out of the Jewish nation, the calling of the Gentiles as the gospel is preached to all nations, the revelation of anti-Christian lawlessness, embodied, it seems, in a person or persons, the man of lawlessness. It will be a time of apostasy and tribulation. There will be various signs and wonders. And the return will mean the great general resurrection of all mankind and final judgment, so that everybody will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers who have chosen to defy him, to deny him, to turn their backs upon him, to live without him, will have that decision confirmed forever. Believers will be judged not for salvation, but for rewards. And everything will be according to perfect justice and fairness. God will be seen to reign over heaven, earth, and hell. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the redeemed will live there. Hell will be a place of eternal punishment and banishment from God's gracious presence and exposure to his holiness forever, which is what people have chosen for themselves. Now, could there be a greater motive for living than that? What a powerful reason we have to live every day in the light of the imminent return of our Savior. We are to be like men who wait, that is to say, who patiently wait, who expectantly wait, and who look for his appearing, and who long for his coming. Each of us will have to give an account of himself to God. Our words and actions will be seen for what they really are. Our service will be assessed, and everything that is bad will be destroyed to our immense relief. And all that is good will remain, and we shall know that anything good that we did achieve was not to our merit or a desert, but was entirely due to the grace of God the Father, the merit of God the Son, and the indwelling action of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus will be glorified in the saints. And it's clear, I think, that at the motivational and the actual level, his likeness will have been replicated in us. So we are to watch and work to be prepared and ready. The judge, says James, is standing at the door. Now the question is, does this really motivate us? Or are we too earthbound? In our concern to emphasize spiritual enrichment and present blessing in this world, have we been subtly influenced by the Marxist, materialist, secular assumption that this life is all that matters? Do Christians deep down think that any call to think seriously about the world to come is a form of escapism? That any focus on heaven is to neglect earth? Do Christians deep down think that to talk about hell or to preach about hell or to believe in hell is vindictive? And somehow or another, regrettable. It's worth asking those questions of ourselves. I remember being present at a minister's fraternal in Westminster Chapel in the 1970s when the subject matter was, are there any new factors in today's world which may indicate that the second coming is near? And a number of suggestions were made, including the Israeli occupation of Jerusalem, which was linked to Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The decline of Western democracy was quoted. The difficulty of finding a more developed form of government than democracy. Where do you go after democracy? The potential for nuclear holocaust. The rise of Islam. The economic turmoil of the 1970s. And these were fascinating suggestions, as they still are, and unlike cranky speculations from fanciful visionaries, they have an objective validity that is worth serious consideration. Whatever we may think of that, it's clear, isn't it, that the New Testament contains two strands of thought. The first suggests a great gathering in of people into the kingdom of God before the Lord returns, Romans 9-11. The second takes up the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The fact that we don't know how these two things synchronize and mesh ought not, I think, to be a major concern to us. And it's a pity when people take dogmatic positions and hold them so tenaciously that fellowship is affected. What is really important, I think, is that we balance pessimism about what politics and social involvement can do with optimism about the gospel. The kingdom of God is going to come, but it's not going to come from below. It's going to come from above. And we need, I think, to be optimistic about the gospel and its effect in society, even though we may be pessimistic about the way in which politics can work. And these 19th century evangelicals were optimists. Let me just give you one illustration of this from 1820 at the annual general meeting of the Church Missionary Society. A speaker got up who'd been serving the Lord in India for years, and he warned the people not to expect too much from missionary effort in India. Wilberforce protested. He said, "We know nothing of despondency here. We proceed as the word of God directs us. We must, we can, we will, we ought, we shall prosper." That's the kind of optimism that I think we need to have when we think about the progress of the gospel. So, the kingdom of God is going to come, and our Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring in every single person for whom he died into his kingdom. And God is going to be glorified. So how do we cultivate this sense of expectancy and urgency? I think there are a number of things I would want to say, and I don't intend to say anything about the three views about the second coming, because they're controversial and I think it would be unhelpful. I want to try to draw together the important things as I see them. And the first is to beware of an eschatology that puts the coming of our Lord far off because of the belief that some of the signs are yet to be fulfilled. They may already have been fulfilled. They may be symbolic, or they may happen suddenly and quickly. Come quickly, speedily. And then another thing, we need to beware of lukewarmness, the Laodicean problem, or of neglect, the Thessalonian problem. Watch, says our Lord, work. We need to be like the Smyrnians who faithfully carried out their responsibilities and their spiritual duties. And that means that the whole of life, every day, is to be lived in the light of the future and in the light of our Lord's return. We will reap what we've sown. Now, if that were to be at the forefront of our thinking, it would govern a lot of things that happen in church life, and attitudes that we have, and divisions that occur, and personality clashes that occur. If we really believe that we're going to reap what we've sown, then that would be a tremendous force for good. We will forever be what we've become. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether bad or good. And then we need to be confident in the coming of our Lord and in the hope of his coming. And that biblical confidence is at the heart of real hope. Biblical hope is not the hope of a person who says, "Well, I hope he is coming." It's rather, "I am confident he is coming." And that confidence is based on his first coming, which is why I read from 1 John chapter 2, because the apostle there is drawing together the two comings of our Lord, the two manifestations of our Lord. His future manifestation and his manifestation in the flesh when he came into the world. And he's really saying that the one, the future, depends on the other, the first. It comes out very strongly, doesn't it? what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. Now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the future depends on the present. And he draws that out beautifully, speaking about Christ appearing once to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. So that the future hope of the coming of Christ depends on his first coming. That's where our confidence lies. And it means that the agent of creation and redemption is the agent of the new creation and the final stage of redemption. He's already displayed his healing power. Think of the way he dealt with the powers of darkness when he was here on earth casting out demons. The kingdom of God has come, the finger of God. Think of the way his resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. Think of the way in which everything that happened in our Lord's life here on earth anticipates and prepares for his coming again. So he has given us the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of that and the down payment of that. The point here is that the end has already arrived. The powers of this age are the powers of the age to come. Powers of God, the power of the Spirit. And it means that we already sit with him in heavenly places. We are in Christ. And that means that we have absolute confidence as we face his coming, where he displays his healing power. Death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Confidence. And then we need to remember, I think, that the reality to come is greater than the imagery which we use to describe it. The second coming is going to mean the end of history as we know it. In that sense, it's outside history. It succeeds, it follows history. So the language we use to describe it is full of metaphors and pictures. How else can we describe it? John Calvin spoke of the language of the Bible as baby language. God is trying to communicate with us in ways that we can understand, and so what language does he use? We are like little children. And the language that we have is necessarily childlike. It's not just Christians who struggle with language. Cosmologists and astrophysicists do the same. They try to speak about things that are beyond rational imagination. So they talk about curved space, or antimatter, or accelerated time. They're groping. Take the whole study of linguistics. Linguistic scholars use the term icon, not in the sense that sometimes people use the word icon to refer to pictorial representations of our Lord. There's a special use of the word icon in linguistics. And it really means a sign which has a characteristic in common with the thing signified. If you like, it's like a window or like a picture. So, for example, when the Bible speaks about clouds, he will come on the clouds of heaven, as we picked up and sang in that glorious hymn. It doesn't mean, does it, an insubstantial platform for a solid body. It's a metaphor. A metaphorical way of trying to describe the way there's heavenly transport or divine majesty or divine authority. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, now, that's an image, that's a metaphor, clearly. The book of the Revelation is full of this imagery. It's all true, absolutely true, but it may not be true literalistically. It's true in the sense that a poem is true or a picture is true. How can we speak about things that are beyond our thought forms and conceptual models? The reality is bigger than the imagery, so the reality will leave us, I think, dumbfounded and amazed. Hallelujah, says John Sennick and Wesley. Hallelujah. Exactly. Exactly. This is how the Chalcedonian fathers ended the Chalcedonian definition on the two natures of Christ in the one person. They were left in awe and wonder and amazement. Hallelujah! They sang a song of praise. And that's exactly right. You see, the second coming is all about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We speak about the second coming, but it's not the second coming that we need to speak about, but the Christ who is coming. And he is the goal, he is the climax of human history. He was the agent of creation. He will be the agent of the new creation. Do you remember how Psalm 8 picks this up? What is man that you are mindful of him? You've set him in authority over all flesh. You've given him authority over the whole created order. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, but we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus. Here is the proper man. Here is the man who has all things under him. Here is the pattern for our resurrection. The risen Lord, our resurrection, he is the one, so our eyes are to be upon him. He is the glory of Emmanuel's land. And the book of the Revelation was written, as you know, to encourage beleaguered Christians, persecuted Christians in terrible trouble. It's a pastoral letter. They felt small and insignificant against the might of the Roman Empire. They felt their weakness, their helplessness in a world that was so wicked that wickedness seemed to be triumphing. So the message came to them with force and power. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Everything's under his control, the past, the present, the future. The real kingdom is not the kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's the eternal kingdom. It's the city of God. In vain the surges, angry shock. In vain the drifting sands. Unharmed upon the eternal rock, the eternal city stands. That was the message for them. So we are to look constantly for the coming of our glorious Redeemer. He is, says the book of the Revelation, the first and the last. He is the living one. He supervises his church here on earth. He shares the throne in heaven. He is worshipped by creation and by the redeemed as the lamb and the lion. He controls the course of history. He's judge of all human beings and he's protector of his people. He calls the world to repentance through repeated warnings in creation and cosmos. He overcomes Satan and his allies. He stands on Mount Zion in the midst of his redeemed people. He will come as a thief in the night. He rides in triumph like a warrior on a white horse. He destroys evil. He claims the church as his bride. His church is secure in the eternal city, alive in the new Eden, complete as his bride. Hence she cries, come, come. And so does the Holy Spirit, come. He is the witness to Jesus after all. So it's Christ that we are looking forward to seeing. It's Christ's glory that lies at the heart of everything in the scripture. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who was and is to come, the Almighty. And we don't know when he is coming. Let me close with some wise words of Augustine. That day lies hid, that every day we may be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says that it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.